My God, he's so high, you can't get over him. He's so low, you can't get under him. He's so wide, you can't get round him. You must come in by and through the Lamb. I want to talk to you today about a God who's too big for words. A God that you can't reduce to simply a formula or a description. Because you see, God goes beyond what we could ever say. God goes beyond his glory, his inner life, his majesty, his subtlety. Everything about him, our mere human words, are but baby talk. We use our words, but in the end, it is a great mystery that we celebrate who our God is. I'm mindful of a story of one of the desert fathers who one day was with his disciples, and he said, I believe his name was Abba Moses, and Abba Moses said, every word about God is more of a distortion than a description. At this, the students were befuddled, and they said, but teacher, when you speak to us of God, you use words. At this, the teacher laughed uproariously, put his hands in the air, and said, when I speak of God, listen not so much to the words as to the silence between the words. In the presence of God, we are told to be still. Just to be still, to know that he is God. So today, I have the unenviable task of using words to speak to you about our God. But remember, the silence between the words says more than the words, because God is a big God. He's a great God, an awesome God that cannot be reduced to words. And yet today, this teaching of the Trinity, we are, as priests and clergy, we are to extend to you and remind you of this teaching that God is one and God is three. Now, something cannot be at the same time one and three. But that shows you again how weak our words and our concepts are for God, because God is one and God is three. There is only one God. Someone say amen. There are not three gods. There's only one God. But mysteriously, in that God, that one God, are three persons. Now, do not try to solve this mystery. Now, some of you have it solved. And if you have it figured out, you're a heretic. I'm just playing with you. You don't mean to be. But if you think you've got it figured out, back to the drawing board. You see, some people think, oh, I got it figured out. God the Father is one-third of God, and Jesus is one-third, and the Holy Spirit is one-third. That is not the teaching. That's not even a mystery. That's just simple math. Or is it just me, though? I think a lot of math is pretty mysterious. But in the end, that's not a mystery to say one-third, one-third, one-third. That is not the teaching. The teaching is this, that the Father, there's only one divine nature. Think of it for just a moment like a glass of water. There's only one glass of water. And the Father drinks it entirely for himself. But so does the Son. And so does the Holy Spirit. How can three persons fully possess the one divine nature? How can three people fully drink the same glass of water? That's the mystery. You see, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, it says of Jesus, in him, Jesus, dwells the fullness of the divine nature in bodily form. Notice the fullness, not just part of it, not just a third, not just some of it, the fullness. And that seems to leave nothing of the divine nature for the Father or the Spirit, but each of them fully possess the one divine nature. and yet remain three distinct persons? Well, you see, words begin to fail. Maybe a few images will help, but remember, they're only images. And images capture something, but they leave much more unsaid. But when I was in high school, we did an experiment. And this experiment, years later, reminded me of the Trinity. And the experiment went like this. We got three slide projectors. In those days, they were more common, and they didn't cost $800, like these ones for the computers now. Simple slide projector, and we dropped a slide in each of them. And the one slide had a red circle. The other one had a green circle. And the other one had a blue circle, the three primary colors. And as we brought those three circles, they were displayed on the wall, and as we aimed the projector and brought the circles together, where they intersected, all three of them, guess what? The color white. The color white appeared. The red circle merging with the green circle, merging with the blue circle, made the color white. Now that's a mystery. I see the color white, but mysteriously in that color are three colors. Mysteriously in the color white are the color red, green, and blue. Now don't try it with paint. It doesn't work with paint. It's a mystery of light. Light. But is it one or is it three? Is it the one color white or is it the three colors? Yes, it's both. It's three and it's one. And I just talked to you about something ordinary that you can try out for yourself. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, you may be able to see it with your eyes, but you can't figure it out with your little brain or my little brain. It's just a little mysterious, isn't it? Somehow that color is one, that color white is one, and yet it is three. Three, yet one, one, yet three. Just an image of the Trinity. I was out in Seattle last month, and one of my precocious nephews was talking to his father, and he said, "Dad, I just thought of something." He said, "You're a father, and you're a son, and you're a brother." And yet my brother is one, and yet three. Somehow he is one, but yet three. Now again, I'm not saying to you that God just decides to relate to us at one minute as Father and another minute as Son and another minute as Holy Spirit. They are three distinct persons. Yet, it's still interesting, isn't it? Yet one, yet three, three, yet one. Just an image, just a thought. Now, some scriptural images, too, of the Trinity. At the very beginning of the Bible, God already shows us that there's something more to him than the Father all by himself. At the very beginning of the Bible, in it's Genesis 1 and verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." Not let me make man in my image, but let us make man in our image. God speaking to himself in the plural. Now, some people say, well, that's just a grammatical thing called the royal we. You know, in the ancient world, kings often spoke like this. "We have decided to build a road," which means I've decided. But this ancient text goes way back before the royal we. God is telling us something, brothers and sisters, that he is not all by himself as Father alone, but that somehow in him is a communion of persons. Let us make man in our image. Now, I'm going to return to that text later. Another text is fascinating, and put on your listening ears here because this gets a little complicated. It's from Genesis chapter 18, and Abram is sitting by the oaks of Mamre outside his tent, and all of a sudden it says, this is Genesis 18 verse 1 and following, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram." The Lord, singular, the Lord. All right, so we got that, right? "And as Abram lifted up his eyes, behold, three men stood before him." Three men. Wait a minute. It just said, "the Lord." And then it said, appeared to him. And then as he looked up, he saw three men. Now, some say, well, that's just God and two angels. That's kind of reading into the text, if you ask me. All I know is, as a Christian looking back to this text, that when the Lord appeared, Abram saw three. Now, then the text gets even more interesting. "When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed down to the earth. And he said, 'My Lord,'" singular, "my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight," singular, "do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought so that you can wash your feet," your being singular, "your feet, and rest yourselves," plural, "under the tree. And then I'll fetch a morsel of bread so that you," singular, "may refresh yourselves with this food." What are we dealing with here? He's talking to him and he's going back and forth between the singular and the plural. He doesn't know what to do, does he? And then finally, this Lord speaks to him. And the text says, "The Lord," speaking, referencing the Lord, "spoke to him. And they said, 'Do as you have said, Abram.'" They. The Lord spoke, and they said. Now, this is a grammatical nightmare. All right? But brothers and sisters, you can't reduce God to words, can you? And so, of course, it's going to be problematic. The Lord appeared to me, and there were three men, and they said, and I said to you, "You do this and rest yourselves," and I didn't know what to say. Because I'm dealing with the Lord. I'm dealing with the Lord. How many of you can reduce your experience to God with words? Another old desert father story goes like this. The teacher said to his disciples, "Those who know do not say. And those who do say do not really know." Again, the students were befuddled. And they brought the teacher back and said, "Explain to us this saying." And he said to them, "How many of you know the smell of a rose?" And they all raised their hand. And the teacher said, "Put it into words." And everyone remained silent. Those who know do not say. Those who say do not know. St. Augustine one day was asked to define the Trinity, and he said, "Tres nescio quid, three things I do not, three I know not what." And then he said to them, "If you ask me, I don't know. If you don't ask me, I know." You just can't put your prayer into words, can you? If you've really encountered the Lord, could you ever really reduce it to words? My God, he's so high, you just can't get over him. He's so low, you can't get under him. And he's so wide, you can't get around him. God just is. God is. When someone says to you, "Tell me about God," just say, "God is." He is that he is that he is. And I think that's what's happening with poor Abram here. He's trying to deal with experiencing God, the Lord, three men, you, yourselves, who knows? If you ask me, I know. I don't know. If you don't ask me, I know. I know that I've encountered God. Don't ask me to reduce it to words. We have to use words. It's a necessary evil. But here we are in the Feast of the Trinity. Just remember, God is other. Now, I want to tell you another thing. One of the common words for God in the Old Testament in Hebrew is Elohim. Now, the fascinating thing about Elohim is that it's really a plural word, which literally, in grammatically literal rendering of Elohim, is not God, but gods, plural, gods. But the Jewish people always understood and used this plural, gods, to mean singular God. Now, I simply say this to you, that isn't it interesting that all through the Old Testament, one of the more common words for God, Elohim, is a plural used as a singular. Because there's only one God, but somehow God gave this name to go by, Elohim. That's one of the titles he went by. And in revealing that title, God was saying to them, there's really more to me than just the Father all by myself. We are Elohim. We are plural, yet singular. One God, but somehow three. So again, a mystery in the very word for God that is most common in the Old Testament. There is Yahweh, there is Elohim, there are other titles, but Elohim is unique. A plural word used as a singular. Is he one? Is he many? Is he one? Is he three? Yes. Yes. Both. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is swept up into heaven. And it says here at the beginning of chapter 6, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. High and lifted up, we praise you, Lord. And this train filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings, and they covered his face, the face and their feet, and with two they flew, and they called out to one another, and they praised the Lord. Singular, the word singular, the Lord. They praised the Lord, and they said, holy. No, that's not what they said. They said, holy, holy, holy. Now, some will just say, well, that's just superlative. That's just a superlative. They're just saying, not just holy, he's like really holy. I'm sorry, church. I'm a New Testament Christian, and I'm reading back into that text as a Christian, and I'm saying it is no accident that when they praised the Lord, singular, they said, he is holy, 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 as we sang earlier, and we will sing again at this altar. Because God is one, yet God is three. The great mystery. Well, a few other just scriptural texts, and then I want to try to apply it. In the New Testament, there are many texts, and I couldn't review them all with you now, but we had a couple of them read today, but I just want to go to one of them that's most familiar. That when Jesus gives the baptismal formula, he commits a grammatical error. He said, go unto all the nations. Pay attention, Holy Comforter St. Cyprian. Go. Remember, we got to break out of the huddle and implement the play, right? That's last week. Excuse me. But when Jesus said, go therefore unto all the nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you and baptize them, he says, baptize them in the name, singular, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's incorrect grammatically. To make it correct grammatically, you would have to say in the names, plural, in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't make a mistake. Are you praying with me? He knew his grammar. He had gone to school, and his mother had corrected his grammar. There's only one name for God. God, the Lord. He goes by one name. So baptize them in the name. First of all, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One, yet three. Three, yet one. Every time you make the sign of the cross, and be careful now, don't just come in here and splash some water. This is to be said with some devotion, right? You dip the fingers in the water as you come into church and say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And every time you do it, you're saying, that's grammatically incorrect. You say, amen. Because you can't reduce God to words. You just can't do it. God just is. All right. Well, this has been the teaching part of the homily, and I hope you've found it helpful. But I want to apply it. We go now from the what to the so what. And the so what is simply this. You, I'm not talking about someone next to you, I'm saying you. We are made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, there's a lot of implications that come from the fact that we're made in the image and the likeness of God. God is not alone all by himself, and neither are you. You and I, first of all, came into this world through our parents. Every now and then I'll hear this silly notion of the self-made man. Pull myself up by my own bootstraps. You did not. Well, I'm the self-made man. I'm an entrepreneur. I have my own business. I don't depend on anyone. Yes, you do. You need customers. You need suppliers. You need someone who invented the product you're selling. You need someone to drive trucks to get the product to market. You need folks that are out there working to harvest the crops or to bring in the oil, to run the machines, to make the product. Nobody's all by themselves. Now, you are a unique individual, but you are also a member of the human family. You are one, but you're not alone. And you're not meant to be alone. And if you think you're alone, you are sadly deluded. You're all surrounded by all the folks who've come before and all the folks who are part of your life. So first of all, what we're saying is that God is not Father all by himself. God is in relationship. And so should you and I be. And because God is in relationship, God is love. Love. And this is our call. You and I, who are made in the image and the likeness of God, are called to be in relationship, to recognize that we are in relationship and that we all have uniqueness about us, but we also need to be together. Alone, I don't have all the gifts, but together we've got all the gifts. Church, we need to grow in our understanding that we're called to be in relationship. Now, guess what? I was not born yesterday. And I know that relationships are not easy. Someone say amen. It's not like the Father is sinless and the Son is sinless and the Holy Spirit is sinless. But I'm not sinless, and I don't want to point any fingers, but I figure some of you aren't sinless either. And it's hard sometimes to be in relationship, isn't it? I'm mindful of that old Simon and Garfunkel song said, I'm a rock, I'm an island. I don't need nobody. Basically, it's the title of that song. I'm just going to go and be by myself. Because a rock never cries and an island never cries. You know, it's just, I'm all by myself. Sartre said that hell is other people. There's a tendency that some of us want to do is to draw away from community, to draw away from family, and to try to become more and more isolated. Brothers and sisters, you were made in the likeness of God. You're made for relationship. You are made for love. That's while you're made. Now, I also want to say a word about love and relationship and try to link the two. I said that I would return to the text from Genesis. It says, "Let us make man in our image." And then the text goes on to say, "Male and female, he created them." Now pay attention. First of all, let's be clear. Although God reveals himself as Father and sends his Son and speaks of the Holy Spirit as him, God is not male or female. God is beyond gender. God just is. And I want to tell you about the Trinity. The first person loves the second person of the Trinity. And the second person loves the first person of the Trinity. And so profound is their love that it literally bears fruit in the third person of the Blessed Trinity. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And their love bears fruit in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, with God, it is not sexual because God has no gender. With us, however, it is. We have bodies. We have gender. Now, let me ask you, what is the best image of God on earth? Is it a man alone? Let the men say, of course it is. Is it a woman alone? Come on, ladies. No. Let us make man in our image, male and female. He created them and then said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Pay attention now, especially if you're married. The greatest image of God on earth is a married couple bearing fruit in their children. That is the best image of God. Let us make man in our image, male and female, he created them, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. We're made for relationship. And our relationships should be one of love, and that love should bear fruit. If you're a married couple, and you have children, I hope you can say, look at our children. See how much we love each other? They are the fruit of our love. That is what God has in mind. That we should be in communion, in relationship. And not all of us find marriage, but all of us are called to see that the most perfect image of God is the family. And we need to really work hard at our families. And I, again, was not born yesterday, and I've talked to folks here in this parish and everywhere I've been. I know that it's tough in some of our families. I know there is pain. I know there's grief. I know that we're called to love, and yet I know that we can be resentful and angry and upset and hurt. But I ask you, brothers and sisters, to remember something. You are made in the image and the likeness of God. And the closest you and I get to imaging God is by really working hard at those relationships that God gives us, especially if you're a married couple. But even if you haven't found marriage, just to know that you're in these life-giving relationships that bring life to others, that help others, that encourage others. God is not alone all by himself. He is a communion of person, a communion of love, and so it is for us. We don't get to choose our families. We may get to choose our friends, but we don't get to choose our families. And I know, you said, Father, there are some nuts falling out of my family tree. But God made you for love. Now be careful about love. Do not make love an abstraction. Let me explain. Did you ever grow up hearing the old saying, well, I don't have to like everybody, even though I have to love them. Did you hear that? You have to love everybody, but you don't have to like them. honestly, people, brothers and sisters, do you really, come on. What does it really mean to love people when you can't stand them? What does that really mean? It kind of turns love into an abstraction, doesn't it? Now, I understand what it's trying to say. It's trying to say that love is more than a warm feeling. But on the other hand, you know, do you really think that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that our love could be so weak that we'd have to talk like that? I have to love everybody, but I don't have to like them. Listen, brothers and sisters, I want to boast for a minute. Can I boast? God doesn't just love me, He even likes me. And what I'm saying to you is that God can give you and me a new heart so that we even learn to like people who are troubling. And if we can't live in peace with everybody, I know that, but we begin to develop a compassion, a prayerfulness. You know, some people are just grouchy, aren't they? Some people are just troubled. But you know, they're grouchy for a reason. They're troubled for a reason. An old song says, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody but Jesus. And I want to just testify at what the Lord's doing in my life, and that is to say that I used to be much more quick to just dislike people. I don't like that person. But more and more, that's not happening. And I'm not saying it as a boast. I'm just saying it's just Jesus in me. But that's what the Lord's doing. He's beginning to give me a new heart so that I don't just love people in some abstract way, but I actually like them. And even some troublesome people in my life, I won't say to you that I'm perfectly liking them, but I'm developing compassion, understanding, and kindness. And I don't say it again as a boast. It's just Jesus in me. He's doing that. But brothers and sisters, we've talked today about the Trinity. And God is a relationship of three persons, a relationship of love. And we're made in His image, and we're called to relationship, and we're called to love. So what I want to conclude is simply to say this to you. You, I promise you in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are given the gift of a brand new heart, a heart that can really love even your enemy, even your spouse, even a troubled son or a daughter, and to just have a broken heart for them, to love them. It's going to take a miracle, but God's in the miracle working business. And I promise you, Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so that you and I could go around barely tolerating people. He died on the cross so that we could love people. You are made in God's image. Claim this heart. It's not normal to go around hating or disliking people. That is not the normal Christian life. I know we cannot live in peace with everyone because they're not willing to do it. But in the end, a broken, humbled heart doesn't dislike anyone, doesn't hate anyone, and has a compassion, an understanding, and a kindness for everyone. So it is, brothers and sisters. God died to give you a new heart in His Son, Jesus Christ. God is love because God is relationship. And God is giving you and me that love so that somewhere deep down, that old song that comes to mind, I can really begin to live with all my heart that I need you and you need me. We're all part of God's family. Agree with me. Stand with me. We're all part of God's body. Yes, even the troubling people in my life, somehow I need them. They keep me humble. They help me to learn to forgive. They're teaching me important things. Yes, I really do need all the relationships in my life. They're there for a reason. I'm made in God's image. And I promise you, brothers and sisters, the Lord is offering you and me right now a broken, humbled heart that can love everybody dearly with compassion and even like them. Even have compassion and deep, deep abiding mercy for them. I need you. You need me. We are all in relationship because we're all part of God's body. Amen. Thank you.